We're going to begin tonight with the 15th verse. I want to say thank you to Ben for teaching last week and I don't know if he happened to mention this particular application of Proverbs 24, 11, and 12 or not. But Proverbs 24, 11, and 12 has become one of the key passages for those who are pro-life and who champion the cause of the unborn. Deliver those who are drawn toward death. Hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? I just want to make a brief mention of that application of the passage, because it, along with another one that we will encounter later on in Proverbs about opening your mouth for the dumb, are passages that have been used for the defense of the unborn. It would also be a suitable passage, of course, for those who are in any way dealing with a situation of rank, even murderous oppression in a country. It would have been a very appropriate passage for the Christians in Nazi Germany, for example. It also, of course, has application for all of us to simply be diligent to help our brothers and sisters who are drawn toward death and stumbling to the slaughter in terms of headed toward a sinful ruin. But if you apply it to the abortion situation in this country, you certainly see an immediate application, because if it says, if you say, surely we did not know this, does not who weighs the hearts consider it? One of the things that amazed Barbara and me this week is that there was a report on one of the newscasts about the evils of secondhand smoke for pregnant women. And in the remark that the newscaster made, They showed a picture of an ultrasound on the television screen, and the newscaster said that new studies have shown that secondhand smoke may be harmful to this person. And all of a sudden, that which newscasters have been calling a fetus or tissue in the womb is now a person, you see. What that means is that there is a double think in this country, as people do, as it says in Romans 1, and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They are willfully suppressing the truth. And God will say to people in the day of judgment, if you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? Well, Ben got through verse 14 last week, and I'm going to begin with verse 15 tonight. This is a command to a wicked man instead of a command to a faithful son. This is a word of warning to the wicked from the Bible. Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. This is, of course, a warning that goes all the way through Scripture to from the time that God told Abram that he would make a covenant with him, and he would bless those who blessed him, and he would curse those who cursed him. And eventually, of course, that group that the Lord protects became not only the nation of Israel, but spiritual Israel, all who are the sons and daughters of Abraham at the present time. Here is the point, as we've seen so often in Proverbs, God defends his people. He defends his people, and he's warning the wicked to not lie in wait against even the dwelling of the righteous or to plunder his resting place. Ultimately, the warning goes like this. The wicked one shall fall by calamity. That's ultimately what the wicked person needs to hear, that he's going to be punished by the Lord for his evil deeds against the righteous. But in the meantime, he says something very interesting about the righteous. He says that the righteous man may fall seven times and rise again. And one of the things that has occurred to me as I've studied this chapter of Proverbs is that I find so many things in this chapter that have application in the writings of Paul. So much so that I'm convinced that Proverbs 24 and 25 were very much on Paul's mind. Perhaps they were favorite portions of Scripture of his. Those of you who get into the practice of reading books in our book room will begin to find an interesting phenomena among Reformed authors, and that is that they quote each other. You will read Matthew Henry, then you'll read a sermon by George Whitefield, and you'll see that George Whitefield is quoting Matthew Henry. Then you may read further and see that somebody else is quoting George Whitefield. The point is that we all quote great minds and use the writings of great men, and how much more so should we use Scripture in our quotations and for our thought processes. And I think that probably the Apostle Paul very much had in mind this chapter, and I'll show you a place in a moment that seems to me to be very much the Apostle talking about how this works out in practice. Let's just ask a question about you and your own life. Have you not seen this to be true? Perhaps some of you are in a place right now where you sure hope it's true, but you can't see that it's true. But a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again. And this is not talking about our falling into sin. This is not talking about our falling into sin. That certainly would be something that would run in parallel to this passage, because one thing a Christian does is repent of his sins. One thing a Christian does is when he falls, he will rise again. He will say, as Micah 7:8 says, "Rejoice not against me, O my enemy, for when I fall, I will rise again." What this passage is talking about is the troubles, the dangers, the catastrophes that happen in a Christian's life. And yet, God will make him rise again. Yes, Grady. Yeah.
And his strength made perfect for our weaknesses. His deliverance is there, his protection is there, his provision is all there. He's taking excellent care of us. And it's in those situations that we see it. And it's revealed in our experience.
Well, one of the things that, you know, just simply thrills me from the standpoint of just having known so many of you for so long is that I can look out here tonight and remember times in your life when you would have been down so low that we would have had to have opened the double doors because you couldn't have crawled under them to enter this room. And yet, at the same time, you have risen again by the providence of God, by his love, working out that which is best in your life, by him blessing you with a new direction, by His giving you repayment for all of the years that the locusts have eaten. Let me show you a passage in 2 Corinthians that I think really unpacks this passage in Proverbs 25. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me ask Brother Bowerman a question here. Brother Willett Bowerman, have you preached many sermons on 2 Corinthians? Yeah. Well, I haven't preached many sermons on 2 Corinthians either. One of the reasons I haven't is that I don't think I'm mature enough to preach on 2 Corinthians. I don't think I've lived long enough. I don't think I know enough. I don't think I am all I need to be able to explain this tremendous and sometimes very personal and very emotional book that the Apostle Paul has written. There are beautiful passages in it, as a matter of fact. This fourth chapter contains the very words that were first spoken in this church after it became Day Spring Chapel. On first Sunday morning service, we spoke for the call to worship the passage that begins the chapter, verses 1 and following. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That was the first call to worship after we received this building. Now, here is a man who was eminently qualified to say those things, not only by virtue of his calling as an apostle, but by virtue of his experience. And this is where I think he has in mind Proverbs 25, verses 7 and following. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. J.B. Phillips translates that, knocked down, but not knocked out. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Now, what is he saying there? He's saying God keeps raising us back up. God keeps raising us back up when we go through trials. We can say with John Newton, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. If you ever look back on circumstances and travails of your life and said, how in the world did I live through all that? How in the world did I keep my faith through all that? How in the world did I remain steadfast toward my Savior through all that? And the answer, of course, is that God is working in you. He will raise you back up. You're knocked down, but not knocked out. And so that is just the warning that the Lord is giving to the wicked, saying, you know, you can mess with God's elect, but you're not going to mess them up. You can come against them, but they are going to rise again. They are going to come back. You know, it was Tertullian that said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And even when Stephen was persecuted to the point of being stoned, you know what it says in the next chapter after the stoning of Stephen? It says the church was scattered everywhere preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. So the point is that Paul had been through it later on, you know, in 2 Corinthians. He will specifically tell how he was hard-pressed on every side and persecuted and all of that, because he tells all about the specific hardships in 2 Corinthians 11. But he is not knocked out. So here's a word of warning to the wicked, but it's actually a word of comfort to the Christian that is designed, or is kind of masked as a word of warning to the wicked. What you're supposed to take from Proverbs 24, verses 15 and 16 is simply that God will continue to be with you. He will continue to work His will in your life. He will never leave you nor forsake you. As David Livingstone said in Darkest Africa, when he read the Great Commission, he said, and he read, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Livingstone said, "That is the word of a gentleman." Yes, it is. It is the abiding, everlasting word of the greatest and most powerful gentleman who ever lived, who can keep his word. He will never leave you nor forsake you, and you will be brought back from incredible trials, from incredible difficulties, from incredible obstacles. Has that not been true with many of you? Some of you can say amen to this very passage tonight. Others will have to say amen to it later. I hope you don't have to go through too much. All right. Verses 17 and 18. It's very interesting. We read verse 16, "But the wicked shall fall by calamity," and we think, good. And then God hits us with verse 17, "Watch out about your attitude about that wicked man falling by calamity. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls." Uh-oh. "And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." Wait a minute. Don't we get to rub our hands with glee a little bit? No, we don't. We don't. As a matter of fact, let's clear one question up first before we do anything else. How do you reconcile this passage about not rejoicing when your enemy falls with all those imprecatory psalms? I'm sorry? Vengeance belongs to God, and those enemies in the Psalms are God's enemies. They are God's enemies. And it is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ that is praying those Psalms. But in terms of your own personal enemies, you are not to rejoice when your enemy falls, and not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Now, first of all, do you think of an Old Testament character who fulfilled this passage beautifully, perfectly, supremely? Someone who did not rejoice when his enemy fell, or let his heart be glad when he stumbled? It was David. And what was the situation? The death of Saul. Let's turn there to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Most of David's adult life, Saul had tried to kill him. An evil spirit had come upon Saul. He was insanely jealous of David, and he tried to kill him. You remember that in Saul's final battle with the Philistines, that Saul fell on his own sword, that he committed suicide. And then a messenger came to David. The messenger made a literally fatal mistake. And the fatal mistake was that he lied to King David to make himself look good. Here's what the messenger said to David. Verse 6 of 2 Samuel 1. Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called up to me, and I answered, 'Here am I.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I said, answered him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." In verse 14, David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And then David sang a lament that begins in verse 19. "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." And so, even though he was hunted by Saul, he was able to say in verse 24, "O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel." And in verse 27, he concludes by saying, "How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished." David would not rejoice over the death of his enemy. His enemy was the king, and therefore he was considered the Lord's anointed in Israel. We are not to rejoice over the destruction of our enemies, because in fact they too are in some way special to the Lord. Now, in what way is that? They bear his image. It may be a deformed image, a defaced image. It may be a highly corrupt image. We are to trust the Lord to execute vengeance on our enemies. And we are even to consider it to be a sober and somber day when he does it. Now, obviously, if I'm right, that this chapter was very much on Paul's mind, where would you go to find Paul's comment on this idea of not rejoicing when your enemy falls, not being glad when he stumbles? Where do you think you'd go? Go to Romans 12, wouldn't you? Romans 12. Romans 12, 14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." There's something else on Paul's mind, no doubt, as he teaches in that verse. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you." And so the apostle is saying, along with his Lord, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." He says in verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. And we'll see when we get to Proverbs 25 that that's in Proverbs 25. Paul quotes Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22. Then finally he ends by saying, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so the whole idea of overcoming evil is that we are to be as much as possible like the Lord Jesus in this world, not repaying evil for evil, but instead trying to overcome the evil person with good. Now, that certainly means that in this life we are not to exercise that which I believe we will have a right to do at the last day. On the day of judgment, when we see God's judgments, when we are aware of God's judgments against the wicked and the retribution that he metes out, we will, of course, absolutely agree with his decrees as they are manifested to us. In the meantime, we don't know his decrees. We don't know his decrees. One of the biggest problems that all of us in the Reformed faith have, and it's a temptation only to Reformed Calvinistic people, and that is we are so eager to know God's decrees. Once it seems that once we find out that he has decrees, we really want to know them. And sometimes you certainly can break your mind trying to figure out what they're going to be in the future. Give that up immediately. Do you know another way you can break your mind? I've done it many times. Trying to figure out what they were in the past. In other words, we know that all things work together for the good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. But do you have some things in your life, some episodes in your life that you just cannot figure out? You know, yeah, we can go through some things and we can say, so that's why you led me through that, Father. Oh, okay, I see it all now. But we can go through a lot of other things, sometimes very painful things, and say, Father, I do not know what in the world you were doing, and I don't see it now. And I haven't for years. Is that not true? Amen. What's the answer? We walk by faith, not by sight. And some things we're just going to have to believe that he really was working together for our goods. But inquiring minds want to know, as you know, and especially inquiring Calvinists. We want to know everything. And so we think, I can't know the future. I'm at least entitled to an interpretation of this past by God. But we don't get it always. So the point is, not knowing God's decrees, we cannot know if he wants to decree that this enemy be saved. We cannot know. How in the world could the early church have ever imagined that God's decree would be that Saul of Tarsus would become Paul the Apostle? You imagine yourself being persecuted by that madman. That's his own description of himself. I was exceedingly mad against them. And yet, you know, who could have ever imagined that he would be stricken on the road to Damascus and that Jesus would have appeared to him and that he would have become the mightiest of all of the apostles? No one could have ever known that. But what you have to understand is that your enemy may actually be brought not only to reconciliation with you because of your goodness to him, he might be brought to a knowledge of God by your attitude toward him. We do not know God's decrees. So instead of taking vengeance, we leave that to the Lord. And For the vengeance-minded, let me assure you, there will be plenty of vengeance on the day of judgment. And we will only see it then purely because we will be glorified. And we will see it with God's eyes and from His perspective and from His point of view and with His mind. But in the meantime, we do not get to exercise vengeance as an individual. Instead, we're to turn the other cheek. We're to go the extra mile. We're to pray for our enemies. I'm going to let Grady speak in just a moment, but I want to also just run quickly forward to tell you, while you're right there in Romans 12, that you know what follows, don't you? Romans 13. And what does Romans 13 speak about? First, it speaks in rapid-fire sequence because Paul didn't put chapter 12 and chapter 13 when he wrote this. Instead, he said, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And then he goes on to say how God enacts retribution in this life. There's not only going to be vengeance in the day of judgment, but there will be vengeance in this life as well. As the minister of God, the ruler of the state, executes judgment. So he says in verse 4, that the officer of the state, the king, the emperor, whoever, he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Because of this, you also pay taxes. For there are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. And then he goes on to say, render therefore to all their due, and so on. Well, the idea here is that you leave justice to God. You let God take care of it, either through the powers that be, the governing authorities, or let Him take care of it on the day of judgment. Okay, Grady, now go ahead.
Well, one of the things that we talked about was supposed to walk by faith. Another aspect of that is that we're not to lean to our own understanding. A temptation, and I believe it comes out of the tree of knowledge of evil, is for us to want to be in control and want to know what's going on and want to be understanding and pretend that we're sovereign lords of our life. It's not the case. Now, there's a lot of gaps in our understanding that the Lord leaves there, I think, deliberately just to show us, remind us who God is and who isn't. And we're not. It's not our position to know everything and to have answers to everything. It's certainly not our position to call God to the test and ask Him to justify what's happened to us. Because we're not sovereign lords, and we need to stay in a position of respecting His decrees, His judgments, His decisions, and realize that will not the Lord of all the earth be right?
Oh, yeah. I've been in situations before, you know, like you have, wondering why things were allowed, why things happened, and so on. And yet I've seen interesting little things happen. For example, maybe something hurtful will have happened to me in my childhood. And I'll be counseling with somebody in the counseling room, and all of a sudden a situation will come up where I either know how that person felt or I have a parallel situation that I can speak to them about. And I realize God permitted that pain so that I could share it with this person 20, 30, 40 years later. So you never know. Nothing is ever wasted, and God does work in our lives. But, you know, we're going to have to just be content to fear God, love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and keep His commandments, and not demand an explanation for everything that's happened, because I've got some things that I'm like you are, or like I bet many of you are. I want to get to heaven. First thing I want to do is ask God about that. You ever said that? Yeah. You won't do that. Get that out of your mind. As soon as you see Him, you will be lost in love and wonder and praise and adoration, and you're not going to come up to Him and wave this list in His face and say, I want to know. Okay, go ahead.
The fact of the matter is that when you're looking upon your enemy, you have to reckon honestly that they're for the grace of God go you. Mm-hmm. Thing is that what's going on against the consequences. Do you really want this person to go to hell to pay back the little debt he owes you? Is it really worth it? This is a life you're talking about. Mm-hmm. When the Lord spoke of his own mission and we received it from his hand, he said he came not to judge the world but to save it. And that's the age we're in. We're in the age of helping him extend his grace to people by being his witnesses and also by praying his kingdom in. And so when we're confronted with that, that's, I believe, why he says, pray to your enemy. You know, realize that that's you. That's you right there. The details may be different. The extent or extreme may be different. But it doesn't really matter. There's a person in the same condition you're in outside of God. That's it.
Yeah.
And they need you just as desperately as you did. You know, they need him just as desperately as you did.
Yeah, you so often meet people who are suffering from the same disease but different symptoms. We think the different symptoms mean it's a different disease. Yes, Bill Webfer.
In Deuteronomy 29, Moses deals with a similar issue in that he describes the Lord's punishment against Israel for their disobedience, and he wraps up the chapter saying, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So you can draw two things out of there. One, which you've been saying, that is that what God hasn't revealed, don't worry about. And the other thing is that what he has revealed, that's what we're to obey. And he's given us more than enough to obey. We don't need to concern ourselves with what he hasn't yet revealed.
Absolutely. Deuteronomy 29:29, for those of you who don't know it, is the Calvinist's credo. It is the passage of Scripture that talks about the secret things that belong to God. And then it talks about the things that belong to us. So what you have there are God's decrees. On the other hand, everything that's happened up until 747 on August the 25th, 1998, all of those are his decrees. What lies before us is his demand. That's what lies before us, and they belong to us and to our children forever and ever. Yes, Gene.
I think there's a tendency among Christians to have a wrong mindset about others, especially, like, say, for example, if it's the government, they're my enemy. If it's a person who's not a Christian, they're my enemy. If it's a person who's ungodly, they're my enemy. If it's a person who's given to greed or has some kind of addiction, they're my enemy. That just is not really the case. Jesus said, you can't be indifferent about me, because if you're not for me, you're against me. So there is no, you've got to have a declared for-ness of him. But when he talked of us, he said, whoever's not against you is for you. Mm-hmm. So God uses those immoral people, those people who are not Christians, people who are maybe counted by some Christians as being enemies, he uses them for our good even. Mm-hmm. So when we're counting them as an enemy, he's never told us to count them as an enemy. And that doesn't, they're not against us, he said, they're for us. Yeah. If they're not against us. And that's a mindset that I think that a lot of Christians have. If a person's not a Christian, or if there's some, like a Mormon, well, they're our enemies.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I don't know if that's exactly, unless they're against us and declared against us.
Yeah, and they are an enemy of God, obviously, in the present state that they're in. That's right, is a different thing. Verse 19, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked. And, of course, one of the temptations that we have is to be envious of the wicked. We sometimes read even in Scripture, where you can read in Job, you can read in Psalm 73, that sometimes we have the delusion that the wicked seem to have no troubles. Everything is perfect for them. Life is wonderful for them. But our writer says, don't fret or be anxious because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked. So don't be filled with anxiety about them. Don't be filled with envy of them, because both of those things will come to no good, because in verse 20 it says there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out, meaning his life. Yes, Steve Montessa.
Before I got saved, when the Lord was doing his work on me, this was about 6 months, 9 months, St. Patty's Day, 2 years ago, I got robbed at gunpoint, 2 guns. I wanted to grab the other one, and I was afraid, well, there's two of them, not much of a chance here. Because I resisted, I got hit with the butt of it, and I ended up giving them all my money, which I should have did in the first place. Anyway, any one of these guys who preach probably, you know, any average guy dreams of football. But anyway, I said, you know, well, should I let their karma get to them? This is what young kids say. Yeah. Or should I let God take care of them? Because, of course, I believe in God at the time. And I said, well, should I let him just die by the sword? You know, people that live like that, you know, the wisdom was wearing on me. And then I put a bounty on his head on the street. One was, of course, was a false belief. The second one was a good one. He came up to me and he said, I don't want the $50. Here's where he lives. Here's his house. This is the license of his car. And you don't do something about it, I'll do it. And because it was wrong, you know, this was a homeless person speaking. Most of the people are homeless, you know, the drug world. Anyways, so when I was going to go find out and do something, you know, it was anxiety. I just didn't want to let this go, and I really wanted to retaliate. I wanted vengeance, and I really wanted him dead. And I kept going up for 2 weeks, you know. Something told me to stop. Just a peace came over me and just said, just let things manifest themselves. Don't ask me. I was too caught up doing my catering and all that. Well, he ended up in jail. And when it's for dealing or whatever, possession of weapons and stuff and so forth, that was a tremendous peace came over.
Mm-hmm.
I believe this is what the Lord was doing his work on me. You know, if you're patient, you know, things will manifest themselves, and I'll take care of them.
I agree.
That's
yeah, that's right. Larry, go ahead. Well, there's nothing Christ-like in them unless they are indeed Christians. Now, if you're talking about unbelievers, there is an image of God. And therefore, you know, they have value and so on. And I think that is the rationale behind Romans 12 in treating them in a humane and forgiving way. Yeah, I think that's true. Let me show you something. We're obviously not going to get through tonight. Look at 21 and 22 of Proverbs 24. Again, this is why I think Paul had the chapter on his mind as he was writing Romans.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the
Lord and the King. Do not associate with those given to change. For their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin those two can bring. So, what you have there is basically a kind of a restatement of the fact that the king can, in fact, execute God's wrath, and that he will, in fact, will do so, that he will wield the sword, as it says in Romans 13. But what does it mean in verse 21? My son, fear the Lord and the King. Do not associate with those given to change. You should all be very happy you're associating with me. I hate change.
that referring to the person who just seems to fit into every situation and changes to meet a particular circumstance and has no particular stance of his own?
It's actually referring to people within the realm of both the Lord and the King who agitate to change the status quo. The way that the NIV translates it is, fear the Lord and the King, my son, and do not join with the rebellious. Do not join with the rebellious. Do not associate with those given to change. In other words, what is being said here is that we should not associate ourselves as Christians with extremely radical people who want to overthrow the government that God has ordained and so on. You might be interested to know that even though we are on this side of history, and we read, of course, about the great revolutions of the past, and our own country, of course, was formed by one, it's always instructive to remember that there were Christians on both sides. There were always Christians opposed to revolution for the simple reason that they wanted to uphold Romans 13. Then there were Christians who were for revolution because they wanted to uphold concepts like Proverbs 24:11, deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. For example, we were talking recently about the Texas Revolution and what should a Christian have done if he had been a Mexican citizen under General Santa Anna. And one of the things that I think was decisive there is not only were the rights of the Mexican citizens in Texas being threatened, but Santa Anna was perfectly willing to turn in carnage upon his own people, which he had done before that time. But even there, you could argue the case either way. As you know, there were devout, strong Christians on both sides of the war between the states. I used that phrase the other day with somebody who had never heard that phrase before. She was so tickled. She said, "What a funny phrase." And I said, "That's the way it used to be known by people in the South, as the war between the states." But the point is, there were Christians on both sides. And do you know what the favorite hymn was of the soldiers on both sides? No, not the battle hymn of the Republic. I said both sides, Mary. It was those Yankees that liked that battle hymn. No, the favorite hymn on both sides was, "He leadeth me." He leadeth me. Couldn't be true for both, could it? Or could it? Of course it was true for both. Of course it was true for both. But in any event, the point is that if you fear the Lord and the King, and you do not join with those who rebel against them, it says in verse 22 that you will, you know, avoid that the danger in doing that is that those two, and that's the Lord and the King, their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin those two can bring. We all know that a governing power can bring you to ruin, but so can the Lord. Those two mean the Lord and the King. Well, this must be our stopping place for tonight, but at the same time, look back to what we have just seen. What we've just seen is that you and I are to be people of grace. We are to be long-suffering. We are to turn the other cheek. We are to overcome evil with good. We are actually not to rejoice when our enemy falls and not gloat over his destruction. It is a sobering thing. It is a thing of great moment and great gravity. We are not to be people who fret because of evildoers. In other words, we're to be assured of the destruction of the wicked. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. He will bring calamity, God will, on the wicked. But what's to be our attitude in life? We are to simply trust the Lord, follow what Jesus commanded, love our enemies, bless those who curse us, and pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us, that we may be, finish it, the children of your Father in heaven. Now, we think that to execute judgment on them would be godlike and godly. But no, that's a job for the state. That's a job for the powers that be that are ordained of God. Our job is personally to show them the same kind of grace that Jesus shows you and me. No one was more long-suffering than Jesus. No one has ever been more long-suffering with you than the Lord Jesus. No one has ever been more long-suffering with me than Jesus. And so you might think, as you hear this lesson tonight, have I been called to be a wimp for Christ? Wimps for Christ. Have I been called to be a doormat? Doormats for Christ. No. You are called to mirror your Lord who, hanging on the cross, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You have been called to be like the highest example who has ever lived, like the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, Jesus cannot say, then you will be the children of your Father who is in heaven, if the firstborn does not act like that. If the firstborn is not, in fact, your example. But he is your example. And praise God, every single one of you is in the kingdom, not only because of his example, but because he has overcome your evil with good. So let me read it to you again, fully and completely, from Matthew 5, and then we'll close. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his rain, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And to him alone who can begin to accomplish such a thing as we live in this life, be all the glory. Amen.